Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So, as you can tell, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is Matthew's genealogy, and many of you, when you come across a genealogy, that's usually when you press fast forward in your Bible reading plan and just skip right through there and usually don't even pay attention. That happens. I've done that before. When you get to 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it's just long lists of names and numbers and so-and-so begat so-and-so and that person begat so-and-so. But I'm hoping that you'll be able to come away from today appreciating the genealogies a bit more. So I'm going to do a little bit of introduction to the New Testament, and an introduction to the Gospels and to Matthew as we kind of get ready. So we've been going through this Gospel Coalition curriculum. We've been going kind of through like a survey of the Old Testament, and now we're going to kind of step toward a survey of the New Testament. So we're going to kind of hit some high points along the way to help you get a bigger picture of what's going on in the Bible, and also to help you to see that Christ is central in all of Scripture. So that's kind of where we're going. That's kind of where we've been. Let me just confess straight up. The Gospels is my favorite genre of Scripture. We've been talking about that on Sunday nights, and I hope it's not sinful to have a favorite genre, but Gospel is my favorite genre of Scripture, and Matthew is actually my favorite book in the whole Bible.
What's a genre?
A genre, good question. A genre is like a form of literature. So I guess we have genres and all kinds of things. If you want to think of genres of food, it's a little bit artificial. Mexican food, Chinese food, traditional American food, Indian food. Those are kind of like genres. Just they're like family resemblances, and it doesn't have to be identical. So the gospel genre is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so that's different. The Gospels just kind of read differently from something like Romans or something like Genesis. So the Gospel is my favorite genre. It doesn't have to be your favorite genre, but I enjoy studying in the Gospels. And Matthew's my favorite book out of all of Scripture. So let's do something a little bit different this morning. I want to open by having everyone write down five things that you think about when you think of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you got a piece of paper, I think it'd be great to write it down, see it on the page. It can be a word, it can be a phrase, it could be a verse, a theme, an idea, whatever it is, and I want us to talk about it. I bet there's going to be some commonalities. So write down five things that you think of when you think of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're in our Thursday night guys Bible study, it's probably a familiar kind of exercise. Take a few minutes and write down something. So while some of you are still working on that, we'll share some of these things. So when you hear about the Gospel of Matthew, what's one of the things that you wrote down?
Jesus.
All right. Let's go home. No, that's a great, so it's reporting about the life and ministry of Jesus. So that is technically correct, Andrew. You win. No, that's great. Colin. Sermon on the Mount, absolutely. That's one of the central features of Jesus's discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the most famous of his discourses, his sermons. So Sermon on the Mount. What else?
Great Commission.
Great Commission, absolutely. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, commissioning his disciples to go into all the nations. What other things? Doug? Yeah. Absolutely. So Matthew as a teacher, he emphasizes Jesus' teaching ministry maybe more so than the other Gospels. Daniel?
Is it kind of more directed towards the Jews?
Yeah, a lot of times Matthew's kind of thought of as the most Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience. So it's the most Jewish of the Gospels. That's one of the things Matthew's kind of known for. What else? Anybody else writing something else? Peter? Yeah, the theme of God's kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is featured as a common phrase throughout all the book of Matthew. And so the kingdom of heaven, that's a consistent theme. So none of those are wrong by any means. There's no necessarily right answer. Those are just some of the things that you think of. All of those are very relevant to what's going on in Matthew. I just wanted to kind of get you thinking about what you already know about the Gospel of Matthew and about the Gospels. And as we go into this map here, I like maps. It helps me situate my faith in something that is still around in the sense of geography. I actually don't really like a lot of biblical geography. To me, I kind of get lost in the shuffle and forget about where stuff is and what it's called. But sometimes it's helpful to remind us of the historicity of the Bible. So this is a really zoomed out map, and it's going to be relevant in a minute. So here is the Middle East. Well, all this is the Middle East. But here is where Judah is, and Jerusalem, and Israel. All that's right there around Samaria. We were in the Old Testament in the time of exile, and they were taken as captives from the northern kingdom of Israel up to like Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah was taken as captives to Babylon. So we were in Ezra, Nehemiah, those places where it was talking about their return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So where we pick up in Matthew is the people of Israel are back in Jerusalem. So what happens in this little blank page in your Bible after Malachi chapter 4? You've probably got a blank page or two, and then it starts in Matthew. And so I want to talk to us a little bit in a moment about the intertestamental period, and what that means is just the time between the testaments. It's what happened after at the close of Malachi or 2 Corinthians, not Corinthians, 2 Chronicles. So we're gonna go over that. We're gonna talk about what the gospel genre is, and we're gonna talk about the genealogy and how that connects the Old and New Testaments. Canonically, where it fits in your Bible, Matthew is the hinge point between the Old and New Testament. I think appropriately so. So we're gonna talk about that. And so eventually what's gonna happen is, I wanted to have Rome on this map so you can see kind of how Rome is gonna come into play and what's going on here. So first things first, let's talk about, the gospel genre. So the gospels are historical, eratological, theological, biographical narratives. So that's a bunch of words, and I want to explain each of those. So some of these may be new words, and they're new words to me, or they were new words to me as I studied it. I think they're important. So the first is they're historical. So that's why I wanted to start with that map. I want you to connect. This is not just some abstract mythology. These are historical events that happen in real time and space in the history of humanity. So it's sometimes helpful to start to look at a map and see, like, oh, this is an actual real place you can go to. These are historical truths. They're eratological. That's a weird word. And I had a professor that introduced that word, and I've tried to remember it, and I've tried to remember that as a framework for reading Scripture. What that means is it's an invitation to virtue. It's not just, here's the information. It's calling you to change your way of life. It's inviting you into a different way of being in the world. It's meant to change you. It's not just to inform your mind. It's meant to shape your heart. It's meant to make you love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. That's all that word eratological means. But it was such a weird word. It's always stuck in my mind. And that's helpful to me because it's a word that I was just like, you know, I need to remember that word so I can remember that principle of Scripture. It's meant to shape my attitude and my loves. It's meant to reorder my loves. So it's also, gospels are theological. So it's communicating a theology. It's not just flat history. It's making a point about what we know about God. And lastly, it's biographical. It's telling the story of a person. It's not just a random string of events. It's telling a story of a person in space and time, in history, for a theological and virtue-forming purpose. And it's a narrative. It has a plot. It's not just random proverbial statements that are just compiled. It's got a plot. It usually follows his birth, his early life, his ministry, his opposition by the Jews, then his death and his resurrection. There's a plot line that goes through it. So it's a historical, eratological, theological, biographical narrative. And so I don't expect you to remember that. If you want to write that down, that would be a great thing to come back to just to meditate on and think about how that shapes the way we read the Gospels. So the reason that you write a biography is not because you're necessarily the greatest author. You write a biography because of the significance of the biography, the person that you're writing about, the person who's biographed. And so that's what is so significant about the Gospels. Jesus is of such massive importance that we read about him in Scripture. And these authors, these human authors of the Gospels, are not just objective reporters, but they're divinely sanctioned theologians. And they're crafting their telling of the story of Jesus' life with certain nuanced theological emphases. They're making a point. And so it's important that we read the Gospels with that in mind. They're making a theological point. So we should come in with that lens, wondering what that theological point is. And they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture. And so we're justified in seeing these books as sophisticated works of literature, these beautiful tapestries of literature that are inspired by God. And so these biographical narratives are meant to lift up Christ for our worship. So that's the significant theological point, is that Christ is meant to be held up with clarity for us to worship. It's certainly to convey right information about Jesus, but it's meant that we should worship him and strive to be like him. So these are some of the things that make the gospel genres a little bit different from other parts of Scripture. They communicate eternal truth, but in a unique form. They call us to action, just like the epistles do, but in a different way. And so learning to discern the message of the gospel is sometimes a little bit more difficult. And so a lot of times people read them as kind of cool stories, but it's hard to really come away with some action points necessarily, especially when you compare it to something like Romans. Learning to discern different kinds of things it's calling us to do is a little bit different than reading something like Romans. Especially for us conservative evangelicals, we love stuff like Romans. It tells you this is exactly what the truth is, and here's the corresponding action that goes with that truth. And maybe here's a whole section of gospel doctrine, and now here's a whole section of gospel actions. And the way gospels communicate that in the narrative form is you watch these people interact, and you learn from the things that they're doing and the things that they're not doing. And so it's communicating the same truth, but in a different form. And the reason it does that, the reason we have four Gospels, is because the truth is multifaceted. And God's people are multifaceted. God's people exist throughout all times and cultures and with different experiences and backgrounds. And God gives us a texture in Scripture so that we can understand, and it speaks to us in different kinds of ways. So I would love to see more conservative evangelicals and even reform types really dig deeper into the Gospels and learn to love them like we love the book of Romans or like Ephesians or Galatians. I think that would be great. So the Gospels inform our Christology, what we believe about the person and work of Jesus. We're looking for more than just titles of Jesus. We should be looking at his divine identity. We're seeing how his divine identity is displayed in the things that he does and the things that he says. He's going to be doing things that only God can do. And our Gospels are very clearly and self-consciously mimicking another story. And it's picking up with the story of the Old Testament. And that's where I want us to come back to what I mentioned earlier, this intertestamental period. So this intertestamental period, I'm hoping just to show you some continuity between the Old and New Testaments. So don't get too bogged down. I'll give you a big picture in a minute. So the intertestamental period, this is 400-year stretch of history between Malachi and 2 Chronicles and the birth of Jesus. That 400-year period around about where there was no prophet from God, there was no prophecy, no book of the Bible written, there was relative silence from God in that time. So to make a long story very, very short, it was a very tumultuous time in Palestine. Palestine was the hub of action in the Middle East. They had all these people from east and west would meet in that region of Palestine, and just military battles just over and over and over again. North and south would meet right there. You got the Assyrians and you got the Egyptians. You got the Romans and you've got the Babylonians and Persians. All of it was right there, kind of focused in full force in the Middle East, right there in Israel. So they were kind of caught in the midst of all of this chaos, and were kind of flip-flopped around. People were owning them and taking them captive and bringing them back, all kinds of stuff. All the while, they had their Old Testament. And what they really learned to embrace during this intertestamental period was a longing for the Messiah to come. And that's one of the important things to take away from this time before Matthew is, during that time, they were just eager for the Messiah to come. There's no prophet, no direct word from God. There were a lot of false writings. There was a lot of people that were coming up with different ideas, different myths and traditions and legends. And the big point is that they wanted the Messiah to come. So the point is simply that the times were hard for Israel. They were eager for change. They wanted stability. They wanted to hear from God again. And they wanted the Messiah. And eventually the Romans came in. We can go all the way back to this map here. Eventually, Rome came in and conquered and occupied this place. And so right before the birth of Jesus, well, I'll say right before, relatively speaking, right before the birth of Jesus, Rome comes in and occupies the Middle East and in Palestine. And there's relative stability, relative peace. And it's in the fullness of God's wisdom, it's the perfect time to send the Messiah. So that's where we pick up in Matthew. So the big picture of all this so far is just to realize that the coming of Jesus came at the perfect time in Israel's history. There was a long period of just building anticipation for the Messiah. There was a long period of just military turmoil, and they needed a ruler, they needed a leader, they needed a king, and God provided that in Christ, but the people responded very poorly. So it's during the somewhat quiet Roman occupation that we find the story of Jesus. So as we're now turning to look at Matthew, when you retell history, when you think about, when I think about the birth of Henry, and people ask me, like, you know, how did that go? The things that I might choose to include in that story are probably different than the things that Kat chooses to include in that story. And so for me, sometimes it's about, I had to take off work, and it was great. It came on a Friday because I didn't have to take off on that next Monday. And there's different perspective and lenses that you think about. I was just talking to Bethany about that earlier. And it's that way about your wedding. If you ask Truett's perspective of his wedding day, that's going to be a little bit different probably from Anna's, and almost definitely differently from the people who attended the wedding. And if you don't know the story, you should ask them about it. and so the things that you have to select, and almost as important as the things that you have to choose to deselect, the things that you choose to leave out that you might rather not mention or that you just categorize as maybe not as significant, those are all important things. No one can say everything about every topic. So when we look at the Gospels, there's some differences in the Gospels, and it's because they're selecting and deselecting different aspects to draw attention to. And that's how they make their theological points. And so we see that in the Gospel of John, as Pastor Paul has mentioned a couple Sundays ago. John makes this awesome summary statement at the end of his Gospel where he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a deselection of some things, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So he deselects some things, and he selects other things to make his point and to bring it home. So that's what we have in Matthew. So the question I wanted to frame that with is, why would he begin? He's got 28 chapters. Why would he take such a big space to include a genealogy? Why a genealogy? And I think the point is that in the genealogy, he is supercoiling all of his theological points in these first 17 verses. And so look at these opening words. So take your copy of God's Word and look at these opening words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's an interesting way to start after 400 years of silence, as we have it here in our canon. That's the way it starts, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So these opening words are really difficult to translate. And scholars have gone back and forth and back and forth, and I don't have a great final word on that. I don't pretend to. These opening words, some people have translated them as the book of genealogy, the book of beginnings, the book of the generations, the book of the genesis of. Regardless, it's really difficult to translate exactly what's going on here and to get the idea. And so one helpful parallel is if you were to look in Genesis 5:1, the very first genealogy in all of Scripture starts with these exact same words. And so it's showing there's continuity between what's going on in Matthew's gospel and what's going on in the book of Genesis. I believe that Matthew is writing to show a parallel between Matthew and Genesis. There's a lot more going on, but that's part of it. What he's showing is this is a new Genesis. This is a new Genesis concerning the Messiah, the Davidic king of the cosmos, the true Israelite inheritor of the Abrahamic promise. This gives us an idea about what he's trying to do with his genealogy, if you think about it in terms of Genesis. And also with his whole gospel. So it's making this point of continuity between the Old and New Testament. That's the point. And so I think we should read this genealogy in terms of what's going on in Genesis. I guess if you wanted to sum it all up, Genesis is the book of the generation of the first Adam, and Matthew is the book of the generation of the last Adam. So he's showing this Adam fulfillment. But he doesn't just leave there with the book of genealogy. He says, of the son of David. He's making this point. He's showing a connection with David. He's the true Davidic king. And that's going to come up in the genealogy. And he says, the son of Abraham. So he's the true Abrahamic offspring. He's the true inheritor of the Abrahamic promise. So if you think of Abraham's promise, certainly you think of Genesis 12, when it talks about, go to a land I'll give you. I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the sands on the sea and as the stars in the heavens. Also in Genesis 15, this covenant that God makes with Abraham. You think of the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that I'm going to give you an offspring who's going to sit on the throne forever and ever. And so Jesus is the inheritor. So he front loads book of genealogy, making the Genesis connection, the son of David, making the David connection, and the son of Abraham, making the Abraham connection. So these are all things going on in the opening words. And that's when he gets into his genealogy. You see the genealogy starting in verse 2. So this section might seem boring or irrelevant to you, but I want you to hang on. This is really profound and multi-layered, and it's suggestive of a really rich theology. Matthew's genealogy is a stylized account to make a theological point. It's a highly structured, very sophisticated style that's accessible to us if you have eyes to see, and it's making a theological point. So to state the obvious, he's recounting Jesus' human lineage, and because Jesus is a unique individual. He has a divine nature and a human nature. If you were to try to give a recounting of Jesus' divine lineage, it would be something like the Father eternally begat the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the way church history has historically talked about the Trinity. So he's talking about Jesus' human lineage. He's unique here. And so he's showing you this point to make the point that Jesus is truly human. We have a stylized account of his human lineage to make a theological point. So the way he's making his point, like we talked about, are the things that he chooses to include and the things he chooses not to include. So the way he's composing this is really, really amazing. So we're going to read this together. He's tracing this lineage through Joseph's line, which is an interesting choice because Joseph was not his biological father. Jesus is, he came from the Virgin Mary. She was shadowed by the Holy Spirit, and he came through the line of Mary. But this is showing through Joseph. And the reason he does that is in this culture, he would be affiliated with Joseph's bloodline because he was a son by adoption. So he would be continuing Joseph's bloodline. So adoption really was legitimate sonship. That's an important thing to recognize here. So even though he didn't have a biological relationship, it's understood he's continuing Joseph's family line. So let's read verses 2 through 17 now, kind of with that framework. Can someone read that for us? Colin, yeah. Thanks. Thanks for reading that. That's a challenge to read, isn't it? Like I said, usually when you get to this in your Bible reading, you just kind of like skim it or just skip it altogether. Just assume that Matthew really meant to start at verse 18. But I think you'd be missing out on a lot. So let's talk about this together. I've said a lot of words already, so I want us to talk about this together. What stands out as unusual in this genealogical list? What patterns are odd? What people are odd? What stands out? Yeah, the 14 generation thing. So there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 more generations from Babylonian captivity to Jesus' birth. So some people get really flustered by that, and that doesn't match what Luke said. And there are actually, if you look at the history, were more people in between there. And again, I think it's important that you got to realize this is a highly structured arrangement. And we can understand that this is meant to be a selective theological arrangement to make a point. It's not a comprehensive listing of people. So for some of you apologetics-minded people who might get upset or really just anxious about this, just take a deep breath. This is inspired scripture, and it's designed so that three names stand out. And those names are Abraham, David, and Jesus. He's drawing our attention to these three figures. So that's I think, the 14-14-14 structure is a stylized account to draw our attention to certain features. What else? Yeah, he uses those exact same words. Absolutely. So he's making that connection. I think Matthew is probably consciously making that connection. Caleb.
I think it's interesting how when it mentions some of the descendants, it simply goes from father to son, but for some of them, it mentions the life by which someone's conceived.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's important. You see this interruption of the pattern. So the pattern is kind of the father begat this son, and then that son begat this son, that son begat this son. But there's certain places where he inserts kind of an interruption and mentions some other people. So look in verses 2 and 3. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. So he interrupts his normal pattern to insert "and his brothers." And then it says Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. So he's kind of interrupting his normal pattern of father, son, father, son, father, son, and interjecting these little phrases here and there. I think he interjects "and his brothers" to show the promise to Judah was that Judah would rule over his brothers, and showing that Jesus is this true Judah descendant. He's going to rule over his brothers. He is this Judaic king. He introduces Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Wow. What was Tamar's story?
Pretty bad.
Pretty bad, says Matthew Holt. What was bad about it?
Daughter-in-law who became the mother of his children.
Yeah, that was a really sketchy situation. And if you want to read about that, you go for it. I think, is it Genesis 38? I think so, something like that. Did I write that down? Nope. Took it out. I think it's okay. So you've got Tamar included. So here you've got this kind of shady Gentile woman, guilty of sexual immorality and deception. Certainly Judah is not without fault, but here's Tamar in the list. What other things stand out?
Rahab.
So same kind of situation. Look in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. So he interrupts his normal flow to insert "and Rahab." What's Rahab's story? She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho, and she received the Jewish spies and hid them, and she gets kind of grafted in to Jesus' lineage. And it's interesting. Here's another Gentile woman of questionable reputation who was brought in to Jesus' lineage. What else stands out? So we'll take Ruth first. So Ruth, so Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Here's another interjection of the pattern. By Ruth. Ruth, what's her story? The Moabitess. She is specifically listed as of the people who are enemies of God. So here's this other Gentile woman who I don't think when Boaz encounters Ruth in the threshing floor and the uncover his feet, lay at his feet kind of thing, I don't think that's a sexual thing. So I don't think it's the same. I don't think it's implying like an immorality thing there. So, but I am pretty sure people would have been wondering what the situation was that Ruth gets bought and redeemed by Boaz. So here's Ruth, Gentile woman, grafted in. And we heard the wife of Uriah. What is the wife? Who is the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. And what's her story? Yeah, absolutely. She and David have an unlawful relationship, and David is convicted and guilty of sin. And here is the wife of Uriah. And why didn't it say Bathsheba? He mentions the other ladies' names. I think maybe he says the wife of Uriah to draw attention that he's also David also is guilty of the blood of Uriah. Here's this man. If he has just said Bathsheba, you might forget about poor old Uriah, who gets called to the front lines, and then the general retracts all of his other people. It's just Uriah out there. So here is Bathsheba, who has a sketchy relationship with one of Jesus' ancestors. And here is Uriah, who's dragged in to the fray. What other kinds of things stand out in the genealogy? We're not done. Yeah, if you look at the history of these kings, some of them are great. David, awesome. Not perfect, but fantastic. Solomon, pretty good. Had his own faults. Actually had some, like 970-something of them, or 60-something of them. But none of these kings are perfect, but some of them are terrible. If you remember our little chart earlier, they would have all got red dots on their little chart. They were terrible kings. Some of these were awful, that brought in pagan idolatrous worship into the people of Israel, set up these false idols, all kinds of craziness. So you got some really openly immoral kings. What other things stand out in this genealogy is interesting? Yeah.
They were apparently blowing it as parents.
Yeah.
Along their faith.
That's a great point. Even the great kings didn't have a great legacy through their children.
I guess just the fact that this is the line of kings that Jesus is descended from. Mm-hmm. It's a royal bloodline.
Yeah, this is a royal bloodline. One other thing that's weird in this is there's an event. Why would you include an event in a genealogy? Yeah, the deportation to Babylon, the captivity. So for some reason or another, he includes the deportation to Babylon, verses 11 and 12. The father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So there's this interruption to the pattern. And it's meant to draw you in and make you ask this question, why this and why here and what's the point? And you have to read the rest of Matthew to find out and to really wrap your head around it. And so maybe the last interruption is in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Obviously, it's significant because it's the end of the genealogy. But Joseph is really, his involvement is that he's the husband of Mary. And Mary is the one who is the mother of Christ. So what's the significance of all this? I think there is an intentional breaking of the rhythm to lead us to ask these questions, to highlight these people, these details, these events. And in each of these cases, each of these people, the event of the captivity, at each of those scenarios, we as readers are confronted with God's divine providence in preserving his people. When Judah and Tamar have their interaction, you're thinking, well, this is it. What's he going to do with that? And when they're taken away as captives to Babylon, you're like, well, he tried. Better luck next time. Start again. Different people. Better people. Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. All these times, you're just like, how in the world is God going to get himself out of this mess? And you see God's divine intervention, his providence to preserve his people. You've got a famous Israelite confronting a sketchy foreigner and a significant act of God to bring about redemption in a really messed up situation. And it's showing that God is sovereign in all of Israel's history. Not a single thing happened because God lost control or he misread people's character. God has never been out of control of this whole thing. He is bringing his purposes to pass through this kind of lineage. And that's amazing. So,
as you go through here, and in that, once you get into the deportation and get past about Zerubbabel, after that, you're kind of off a biblical map.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's a silent period, and yet there's still this genealogy. Where does that come from? Well, they were keeping track of it.
Mm-hmm.
God preserved that line. You're not seeing kings anymore.
Yeah.
There aren't any kings. But you still see the line of the kings that is bringing Jesus in here, too. So even more underscores that God was preserving, even though they had sort of fallen off out of the historical.
yeah.
Spotlight.
That's a great point. I don't think I even realized that. That's a really great point, that some of these people are happening in that 400-year period, or at least the last third of them are happening in that 400-year period that we don't have a record of. It happens in that, in those two white pages between Malachi and Matthew. And so... reading between the pages. And he tells us what happened there. So yeah, you see God's sovereign preservation of his people. So those are just a few of the things. And so as we're wrapping up, I want us to see... I forget that I put more stuff in here. Some theological points. Sorry, that's such a small print. I had a lot to squeeze in. But I wanted you to see it all on one slide so you see how much is going on. So the theological points of Matthew's genealogy. I want you to see that Jesus is the last Adam, the obedient Son of God, and all of Jesus' people are righteous in him. Adam is our federal head. We were all guilty in Adam's sin. And we're all corrupt in our nature from here on out because of Adam's sin. All of us who are in Adam, who were in Adam, are inheritors of his nature. But all of us who are united to Christ are made pure and righteous in the last Adam, in Jesus. And so we're credited with Jesus' righteousness. So he's the last Adam. He is also of royal descent. He is the prophesied Davidic king. He comes from the line of David. And he is the one that... God was talking about when he says, I'm going to establish your throne forever and ever. And Jesus is this eternal king because he's resurrected from the dead and is seated at God's right hand and has a throne that cannot be shaken. And so he is the legitimate descendant of Abraham. And he is the offspring who inherits the Abrahamic promise. Galatians picks this up in chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2. It wasn't to offsprings, plural, but to an offspring who receives this Abrahamic promise. So the promise to make your descendants many and to bring, to give you a land and a people, Jesus inherits that. He's the true recipient. And insofar as we are in Christ, united to him by faith, we receive all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So, next, Jesus is the true son of Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel after he had wrestled with God. And so Jesus is the true and better Israel. He is the fulfillment of all God's purposes for Israel and of Jacob and his sons. Jesus is a true son of Judah. He receives that Judah, that promise to Judah that, that Jacob gives, that he's going to rule over his brothers. He'll have a scepter, this rod that will rule. As we talked about, Gentile women are included. That's really unusual in a genealogy in this culture to include women. And so it's meant to show that the gospel is for all kinds of people, especially the unexpected ones. You've got this amazing Messiah. He comes through a really rocky past with really unexpected people in it, and God makes something beautiful. And so you've got these Gentile women included. And Jesus is bringing his people out of exile into an eternal rest. And I think that's what's going on with the inclusion of the exile, the Babylonian exile, is Jesus is bringing us from a spiritual exile into the fellowship of God. And in the history of our lives and in God's church, he's bringing all of his whole people, his church, into a true and better land. Like Paul talked about this morning, he's prepared a place for us in the new heavens and new earth, with a better city, the New Jerusalem. And so Matthew's use of a genealogy is intentionally showing a continuity between the Old and New Testament. He's showing how these things are connected. This is not just some random start. It's connected. And Jesus came from a lineage that was such a sinful mess to show the kind of sinful mess he would save us from. So some of you may come from rough family backgrounds, rough personal backgrounds, all kinds of different issues in your past. As a church, we have all kinds of not so pleasant things that have gone on in the history of the church, even. And so God is using all of his people and all of their circumstances to bring about his purposes. And you see God sovereignly working out all of the things that go on in our lives and in our histories for his sovereign ends. So that's where I stopped, and I wanted to leave. Well, we've got negative 1 minute. Anybody have any questions? Happy to chat about some questions. Mr. Frody.
I don't have a question. I do have a comment, though.
Sure.
The first three women were all Gentile women.
Yes.
But each of them goes to show that they were actually righteous, even Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and her first husband was Judah's firstborn, who sinned. The Bible says he was wicked, so God put him to death.
Mm-hmm.
Then his brother had to marry her, according to the Levirate rule.
Right.
He married her, and he was just as wicked as his brother, so it says God put him to death. Well, then Judah's thinking, well, I got a third son, but he's kind of young, and I don't want to lose him, too. So he basically tells him, just go live at home until this guy grows up, and then we'll get you together, and he can fulfill his brother's role. And so he just basically kicked her to the curb.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it was by God's providence that she found out he was somewhere, so she went and she had to disguise herself. And then God brought him along, and if you look at it, you know, his third son is not mentioned beyond that account in Genesis. But we don't know what happened to him or his sons or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
But this line goes through her. So had she not sat there and forced her father-in-law to fulfill the role of the levirate, which he refused to allow his son to do, then she would not have been included. So she was righteous in that sense. She stayed pure, morally pure, until she saw her father-in-law, and then she made him fulfill. And then you've got, of course, the story of Rahab, who chose God over the pagan gods of Jericho.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then you also have Ruth, who was, you know, one of the most godly women. It was a non-Israelite in the Bible.
Yeah.
So I think it sets a good record showing that these Gentile women were, in a sense, more righteous than, in some cases, the men that they married, except for Ruth. Boaz was awesome.
Yeah, Boaz is great. We like Boaz. Yeah, yeah. God absolutely uses good things that people did, even in spite of the bad actions and attitudes of the other people in the story. Even and so, that's a great point to bring out. And I hope you see from this list here that all of the things that are going on in the Gospel of Matthew are pretty much embedded here in the genealogy. The Great Commission, this Gentile inclusion, Gospels for all kinds of people. And so he's sending his Jewish disciples out into all the Gentile land to make disciples. And kingdom, God's setting his kingdom up. He's this royal Davidic king, exercising his kingship. Sermon on the Mount, this divine teaching. He is, all of these things are going on here. So don't skip over genealogies in your Bible reading plans. And be encouraged. So we'll be back tonight at 6 o'clock, and Pastor Paul's going to lead us through another session on how to study your Bible. So if you're interested in studying Scripture for yourself, maybe you want to teach it to somebody, you got a lost friend or coworker, or maybe you just want to talk to your family more intelligently, or just get more out of it yourself, come back tonight and put some more tools in your tool belt for when you study Scripture. So let me pray for us, and we'll dismiss. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for your sovereign control over all things. Lord, not a single thing in our life, not our family, not bad decisions that we've made, hinder your work in creation. Lord, you have such meticulous control over even the smallest details. So God, would you help us to trust you and to be reminded, Lord, that you care personally for us, and you use us in your purposes, even in spite of our weaknesses. And Lord, would you help us to know and love your word all the more? Would you help us to see that it's endlessly rich, and there's always things that we don't see at first hand that we need to read and reread and reread. And we pray, Lord, that you'd empower us by your Spirit to understand and know these things, and to live what we learn and be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,